Thank you, Mandy. And Matt. And Mel. The M's are going against the J's this week. All right. Why don't you guys go ahead and stand up for me? Let's just thank God for what he's doing. What he alone can do. Did you hear that story from Matt? What an awesome, awesome display of what God can do. So let's just thank him now. Lord, thank you sincerely for what you and you alone can do in our lives, in us, for us, and through us. And so we just thank you. We thank you for that story. We thank you for your work of grace that's happening in our lives. We thank you for what's happening in this barn. God, that you have created this space, you've set it aside for us to be encouraged by you, by your people. And so, Lord, we thank you. Lord, we ask right now that you would quiet our minds and our hearts, that we would be drawn to you, that we would hear from you, Lord. That every breath you give us, Lord, would we just take one deep breath right now and receive all that you have in mind for us today, all that you have for us to not just hear, God, but to be transformed by. And it's all because of you. And so we thank you for what you're doing. We thank you for your word. And we trust you with it today, with our lives. Amen. All right, yeah, you can be seated. I feel like high church. We had a prayer book. Amen. I love that, brother. Standing, sitting. All right. You have to forgive me. I've got some allergies and sinuses, but I have, from the back, lemon and ginger tea with probiotic. I have no idea what that does. Does that bulk up? Anyway, I don't know. Yeah, okay. I better just shut up and get to it. All right, now, we are in the middle of tire shopping. That is the apex of boring adulting, right? You got appliances and tires. There's nothing fun about that. But here's just something you might learn from today. If you don't hear anything else, I replace the spare tire when I replace the tires. You're like, and why? You ask. Okay, I'm writing a book called I Only Learned the Hard Way. Okay? I will give it out at the end of my life because I'm still learning and I learn everything the hard way. The reason I replaced the spare tire is because I have literally been stuck. When I say in the middle of nowhere, I mean in the middle of nowhere with a flat tire. No big deal, right? I go to put the spare on. The spare is knobby. It's got some dust and dirt on it, but it looks like, man, this thing looks great. It looks like it's never been used. I put it on. I lower the jack and it's like a balloon, just out of air, just like that. And I'm in the middle of nowhere. So I have to go hike to get a signal and call somebody and say, help me. That's not happened just once. See, like I said, it's going in the book. It happened twice to me, okay? As Michael Scott would say, maybe you've heard this before, fool me once, strike one. Fool me twice, strike three. Okay, all right, that's some office people. Get the spare, okay? I feel like our faith, though, is sometimes like that spare tire, right? It looks good. It looks ready. There's a lot of theological tread on it. Looks like it can cover the terrain really well. But in terms of our faith, in terms of actually applying what we say we believe, sometimes it literally, when the rubber hits the road, it proves to be worthless. Maybe that's you today. Maybe you know the Bible better than most, better than a lot of people around here. Maybe you have a theology that's well-grounded, it's sound. You can say, man, I'm really proud of what I believe about God. Maybe you sign up for the Bible studies, the prayer groups. But the question is that changing anything in your life? Is that changing and affecting and benefiting the people around you? Would your closest friends, would the people closest to you say, Christ is alive in me. Christ is alive in that person. Christ is alive in you. So in James chapter 2, let me be clear right out of the gate. He is not asking this question. If you're familiar with the text, the question is not, are you saved? But is your faith alive? Are you living out your faith? Is it roadworthy? Is it when the jack comes down and the pressure of life is applied, can it hold up? That's what he's asking. Now remember, James is speaking, and this is a quick review, James is speaking to a Jewish community, okay, right? They have chosen Christ to be, they've like, we realize Christ is our Savior. For them to say he is our Messiah, that is rich in theological history for them. I mean, this is a powerful confession for them. But at the same time, culturally, what they're coming out of, it's a religion where it's more seen than applied. When you're talking about their faith, they're talking about what they know, things that they know, things that they do right. But it's not necessarily, is God transforming their heart? Is God shaping? Is what they know really shaping who they are? Well, we can understand that, right? We often mistake activity for intimacy. We often mistake activity for intimacy, right? We read our Bibles, check, I did that. We go to church, check, I did that. We pray, check. But the question is it actually changing us? Is it transforming us? There's a popular phrase going around right now called cultural Christianity. Now, I'm not busting on Elon Musk, but he says, I'm actually a cultural Christian. I don't actually know if I believe in God, but I would consider myself a cultural Christian, meaning I'm applying some of the values of Christianity to my life, and I think it works. That's doing Christianity. The question is, are we becoming more like Christ? Are we becoming like Christ? And James is saying real faith meets the test and the trials of our life. Trials don't destroy, but they prove our faith, right? And what we talked about before, we've said this a couple of weeks, the implanted word out of James 1, the implanted word of God, when we give it space, it really has the power to transform us from the inside out. Christ, and you're going to hear me say this quite often, Christ is alive in me. For a Christ follower, the truth is Christ is alive in you. And see, the great thing about James is confident that if Christ is alive in you, he's not going to hide himself, right? Can you imagine? If Christ is truly alive in you, he is not going to hide himself. He is going to make himself known. He's going to make himself evident. And as he's talking today, he's talking about he's going to make himself evident in how we treat each other. So James wants to show us what does living faith really look like? And one way to apply it is one of the hardest spaces. And that's what I just said is, okay, if this faith is really alive, how does it look in how we treat each other and why we treat each other that way? All right, so let's jump into it. Verse 1 of James chapter 2. And I confess now that I've thrown my notes together. Some of it's ESV, some of it's NIV, because sometimes I like both versions anyway. So if I read and you're like, that's not on the screen, it's okay. It's my fault, not yours. My brothers, show no partiality, no favoritism. I'll use that word. As you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, don't show favoritism. My kids, I've got 3 of them, they're not in this room, so I can talk about them. They always are asking, who's your favorite? Which one of us is your favorite? So I can tell you now, are you ready? I'm kidding. I have no favorite. I really don't. I don't mean that like, oh, I just don't have a favorite. I love them all equally. Now, I will tell them, honestly, but you're not being easy right now. Like sometimes some... they're all my favorites, but one's easier than the others. And I have to really think about this. Like, I have to be very intentional because we follow the path of least resistance, right? So if they're being easier, it's more inclined, it's easier to spend time with them. So I have to be constantly mindful. Am I doing this because they're just easier right now? Or do they need to spend time with their dad? You know, that's what God's called me to. Not that it's going to benefit me or be comfortable for me, but that I would love them the way he's called me to. And that's what James is getting at right now. Now, this word favoritism is very interesting, okay? It means receiving of face or accepting of face. It's where we get our term taking things at face value, judging a book by its cover, right? And what James is saying in this verse is favoritism, this type of favoritism, and faith in Christ are not, they're completely incompatible with each other, okay? Taking somebody at face value is basically saying, hey, I am going to judge you based on your appearance, based on your social status and your wealth or the lack of those things, all right? And James is saying you can't value someone based on these things. It's incompatible with Christ. It's literally incompatible with the heart of Christ. These are mutually exclusive to one another. To understand why, let's do a deep dive into the historical context. When I give you this, I am not trying to impress you with anything. I'm not trying to geek out on history. I want you to know, track with me, because this leads us to the deepest understanding of where James is on this text. It really helps us understand what he's talking about. Now, in that time, about 2% of the population, would be considered wealthy. Beyond that, maybe 10 to 15% of the people are considered to be living just like at stand, like I'm keeping my head above water. I'm able to take care of me and my family as long as the crops are good. If there's a bad year with the crops, I might not be able to do that, but we can take care of ourselves. We can get by. Okay, so 2% wealthy, 10 to 15 can get by. That leaves, if my math is right, over 80% of the population at that time would be dependent on someone to take care of them. Not people that don't want to work. Those people would have to find work by building relationships with wealthy, what they would call then patrons. People that had, they took the corner on the market of every job, every work industry, so you had to build a relationship with them in order to get a job to take care of your family. Are you tracking with me? All right, so imagine this. You need to take care of your family. So you find a wealthy patron, and that patron's like, I'll take care of you. In fact, I mean, I will take care of you financially. I'll even kind of protect you. I might could even move you along in your status in the world. You might get a step up with me. But now in return, here's what was common then. For that, I need you to be loyal. Okay? I want you to give public praise. You know, sometimes when I go to a party, somebody's got to call it out. Here comes Jonathan. Here comes Johnny. And ba-da-da-da-da. I mean, now you might have to give some public praise every now and then, and also political support. So if you built an alliance with what they would call the client and the patron, you are truly indebted to the patron with your life, with your praise, with your loyalty, and with your votes. Okay, no big deal, right? So that's important, because when you get to verse 2, James is saying, okay, so let's put this faith to the test. Suppose a man comes into your meeting, talking about a gathering, a house church at that point, and he's wearing a gold ring, oh boy, and fine clothes. And then a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but to the poor man, you stand over there, or you sit under my feet. What's happening? He's saying, have you not judged? Have you not made a distinction? Have you discriminated among yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts? So now think about the early, if you think about those statistics, the early Christian community would have been relatively poor, not wealthy, and probably needing some assistance. So they see somebody come in with a gold ring on their finger and fine clothes, and what are they thinking? Hey, one, I might get a better job with this person. I might could get a job. My family might benefit from this. I might benefit from this. My family could benefit from this. And also the church could benefit from this. You know what the truth is? That is actually how the early church grew. Wealthy people were able to open their homes and provide a support that was needed. So it's not necessarily that that's a bad thing. What James is saying is watch out that you would value that person only for what you could personally gain. only for what the church might benefit from them. If you're doing that, you're showing favoritism. Now think about this wealthy person. This would be real to life in that scenario. Wherever they went, whatever event or ceremony they went to, they had a seat in that place. That seat was based on the location of it, the proximity, what row they were on, was based on what? Their wealth, their status. They go to an event, they go to the table of someone's party. Their seat at the table, no pun intended, is literally based on what they can bring to the table. See, they're used to being treated a certain way. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing, except it's this. It's like, hey, are the standards in the community of God different than what's happening outside of that community? Another way to say this is the glory of that wealthy person outside of the community of God, their glory was truly built and based on their financial status and their wealth alone. Okay? Now, this is key. The same thing applies to the poor person. They were treated outside of the community of God. How were they treated? They were treated based on what they didn't have, who they didn't know. Truly, they were sometimes invisible to everyone around them. Do you ever feel like that? Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever walked into a room and felt invisible? Have you ever stepped into an event or a situation and like, man, I got nothing to bring to the table? That is the picture here. That's why this temptation is so strong. And see, the value of the poor person at that time, hear me, this is important. The value of that person, the glory of that person was only as good as the glory they gave to their patron. Remember, you heard that. See, they were to give glory to the one that they depended on. They were to give honor and praise and loyalty to that patron. So James says, hey, when somebody like that walks into the place, don't show favoritism. If you do, it's just completely incompatible. In fact, if you think about this, if Christ is truly the Lord of glory, if he is truly the one you give glory and honor and praise to, what you're saying is he is the ultimate source of your identity, of your security, and of your worth. You can't show favoritism to one and then also say, I give all the glory to God. Does that make sense? See, that is why this supposedly two verses, just like, oh, here's an idea. This was actually like, whoa, we've got to think about this. This is actually a real temptation for them. Now think about this. Here's why it's opposing the gospel in a very real way. The wealthy person comes in. You give them favoritism based on what the world says they're worth. What are you saying about the gospel? What are you saying about what the gospel means to that person? Why aren't we saying, hey, your ultimate worth is not in what you can give us. It's not in what we can gain, but is the ultimate worth for you is Christ. You can't say that. And also say, you sit here and you sit over there. See, that is what was on the ticket at that time. To say that to the wealthy person is saying, oh yeah, you know what? You're just as valuable. It's basing on the world standards and saying, hey, your ultimate value to me is what you can give, not who Christ is and what Christ has done for you. And it's the same for the poor person. The poor person is treated like that in the church. They fall back on their value or their perceived lack of value rather than being elevated and lifted up by who Christ is and what he's done for them. That's why James is so strong here when he says, you can't hold both of these at the same time. They are absolutely incompatible. If Jesus is your Lord, if you're going to give him glory, hear me say this, my friends, he is your ultimate source of worth, of identity, and status. So let me ask you this, who have you been giving your glory to? Who have you been giving your glory to? Who have you been giving attention to because you need to feel more valued? Because you need to feel more worthy? Is there a temptation for you to move and drift towards someone? He's just saying this is an example. He's not saying this is the example. So we don't have to just talk about an individual you might drift towards. Maybe it's a group. Maybe it's a community. Maybe it's an affiliation with, I don't even want to get into that. But there's all kinds of people and groups of people that we give glory to because they make us feel valued, because we can find an identity in them. And what God is saying is you can't do that. You can't hold this and hold Jesus at the same time. You just can't do it. Let's move on. He goes on to say, if you do this, you are being judges of, like judges of evil. The court system at that time was very corrupt. I mean, the judges were wealthy. The wealthy would bring in, and they would want, hey, like, we're going to add more debt to a poor person. I'm not trying to bash wealthy people. Okay, hear me say this. This was the culture of the time. The courts were corrupt. They saw the poor person based on status alone and said, guilty. And what he's saying is, you're just as corrupt as the judges in the court system right now. You're holding court. And sometimes we hold court in our hearts the same way the world does. We look at a judge or a referee in a game, let's just say, man, oh man, that guy, man, he must be getting paid off. Look, you see these calls he's making? He's making all the calls for so-and-so. We do the same thing in our hearts. We do the same things when we drift towards people that we think will help us feel more valuable about ourselves. And he goes on to say in verse 5 and through 7, he's like, there's really no practical value to that. Let's just read it. Verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man and not the rich, the one who oppresses you and the ones who drag you into court. Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Again, he's not saying that wealth in and of itself is evil, or that all wealthy people at that time were oppressors. In fact, some of them had actually great relationship with their clients. Their patron-client relationship was amazing. But if anybody was going to be doing the oppressing, it was the wealthy at that time. If anybody was going to be corrupt, it was going to be the wealthy. And what he's saying here, and this is the key to verse 5 through 7, I think what's key is what he's saying is, who is receiving the gospel more readily? He said right here, he's saying the poor. And the history, both in Scripture and even today, if you look around, where the gospel is being spread is through poor communities. It's through the poor. All he's saying is there's a receptivity there that you need to be aware of, that if your favoritism moves one this way and one the other way, guess what? You're missing. And more importantly, this is what I would say, is are you seeing people the way God sees them when they walk through these doors, when they walk into your life group, when you serve them, when you go out beyond this barn? Are you seeing them the way God sees them? Don't miss out, because there is somebody, there's someone that you could push aside who is ready to receive the good news. And we need to have eyes to see, the eyes and the heart of God to see these people as God sees them. So, he's given a command, don't show favoritism. He showed an example of it. And then he showed, here's what's problematic about this. Here's what it reveals about your heart. So what's the solution? All right, let's look at verse 8. It says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You've heard this before. You're familiar with this, right? It's the royal law. It's coming from the king himself, Jesus. He's saying, if you fulfill this law, you're doing well. You're getting it right. And notice he says, if you love your neighbor, and there's no qualifications to that. I'm leaning in on you here, myself included. Your neighbor isn't the one that votes like you. Your neighbor is not the one who has the same socioeconomic status as you. See, there's no qualifiers here. Your neighbor is the one, like I said, who walks through these doors, who walks into your life group, who walks into your life, the ones who you serve. There's no qualifications. He says, if you love that neighbor, you're getting it right. If you don't, you're breaking the whole law. Now, what does he mean by that? You're breaking the whole law? Here's how I think about it. The law reflects the lawgiver, right? That's it. The law is given by someone, and that reflects on that someone. So the law reflects on the lawgiver. So when you break the law, you're not just breaking a law. You're not saying, oh, I missed one on the list. The law reflects the whole character of God. The law reflects the whole heart of God. So when we break that, when we do what James is saying, when we show favoritism, when we break that, when we fail to love our neighbor, we're not just breaking a law that's on the list. Oh, I missed that one. We are actually fracturing the full, whole, and perfect character of God before the people that see us. The full, whole, and perfect love of God. The heart of God is on display, and it's being broken when our favoritism wins out and we aren't able to love our neighbor and see them fully and completely as God does. It's like a chain that breaks. One link breaks, and the whole chain is unable to do what it was tasked to do. It's the character of God is being broken by us when we fail to do that. He says, so, verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. This is actually good news. The law of liberty is the gospel, my friends. And this is how it works. Christ has fulfilled the law's requirements on our behalf. That's grace. He has taken our punishment upon himself. That is mercy. We are free to obey God, not out of fear, not out of obligation, but out of gratitude. We are able to love our neighbor because we have been loved, not with favoritism, but with the full, perfect, and complete heart of God. He hasn't held back from any of us at any time for any reason. And we don't do this by ourselves. This is not easy, right? We don't have to do this by ourselves. He's given us the Holy Spirit to help us in this process. In fact, in John 16, verse 7, Jesus is like, hey, I'm about to leave. I know you've heard me say this before, but I love it. He says, I'm leaving. And actually, this is a good thing. And the disciples are scratching their head. What do you mean it's a good thing? He said, if I don't leave, you don't get the helper. You don't get the advocate. You don't get the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what you're going to actually be better off with the Holy Spirit. And they're like, you're nuts, Jesus. He's like, no, it's true. And Thomas Goodwin he's an old Puritan theologian. And I got this. Let me tell you, if you want to read a book that you can just digest over and over again, if you need something that just tenderizes your heart, it's Dane Ortlund, Gentle and Lowly. Okay? Dane Ortlund, Gentle and Lowly. I mean, it's just so good for the soul. That's where I reflected on this. He says, the Holy Spirit, hear this, friends. The Holy Spirit causes us to actually feel Christ's heart for us. When these doors open, that's what we want, right? When people come in, we want them to feel and experience Christ's heart for them. The Holy Spirit is the expression of the heart of Christ for his people. And this is the quote from Thomas Goodwin. Love it. Love it. Hear this. Receive this. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. He's talking from the point of view of Jesus in John 16. He says, hey, if you listen to him, if you listen to the Holy Spirit, he shall tell you nothing but stories of my love. All his speech in your hearts will be to advance me, Jesus, and to magnify my worth, magnify Jesus' glory, and his love for you. And it will be a delight for him. So you shall have my heart just as surely and as speedily as if it were with you. He will be continually breaking our hearts with either my love for you or your love for me. That's the Holy Spirit. That's how the Spirit helps us live this out. The Spirit plants the reality of Christ's love so deep in our hearts that it transforms not just us, but how we love and treat the people around us. It transforms us to the point where we stop calculating what that person might could do for us, how we might benefit from them. And that frees us to really, truly love without favoritism. It doesn't feel forced. It feels natural the more we put it into practice. Now, the truth is we've all fallen short, right? I say I don't have a favorite, but I'm sure there are days where I'm like, actually, I think I can come up with a name really quickly. I mean, and that's not just the case with my family, right? It's probably true around the people we love. Sometimes they drive us crazy. I mean, we fall short, right? We have favorites. There are days where we value the wrong things and we treat people based on what we can gain from them, not what their worth is in and through Christ. And thankfully, mercy, the mercy of God, the mercy he has shown us is the way forward. And that's what James is saying. When he goes into this, he says, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who's not been merciful. You felt the judgment of others, right? You have felt you felt favoritism. You felt the opposite, and you felt the exact opposite of not being the favorite, right? In fact, some of you have struggled with that all your life. Some of you struggle that with your family. Maybe your parents were clear. All right, I'll just back up. We all have struggled with this, right? We've all experienced both sides of that. He says, mercy triumphs over judgment. Hear that. You will remember that today. If you don't remember anything else, and I think that was James' point. James had a very catchy phrase here. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. When the wealthy person goes out of that community, when he hears this word and he thinks about taking someone to court, he's like, you know what? Mercy triumphs over judgment. Maybe I should put that into practice. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Maybe for the poor person who doesn't think they have anything to bring to the table, they have the mercy that God has given them. And they might say, you know what, instead of giving favoritism, whether wealthy or poor, I can show mercy. I can give mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's work that out in our own lives. Just think about that. Where has mercy triumphed over judgment in your life recently? Where has mercy triumphed over judgment in your life? Most recently, the moment I wrote that question down, I texted a friend. I'm like, man, I gotta reach out to you because you have day after day, step after step in the valleys, in the book I'm writing, I'm not writing, the learning everything the hard way. You have been there every step of the way. You've gained nothing. Absolutely, it's cost you to be merciful to me. I have seen God's love in you day after day. Mercy, my friends, triumphs over judgment. How has that happened in your life? Reflect on that, my friends. Now, as we wrap up, we get to this passage. Some people are like, man, this is kind of controversial. It's kind of confusing. What is he talking about? But if you feel the flow that James is going through in this text, he's just like, so, verse 14, what good is it, my brothers and sisters? If someone claims to have faith but has no deeds, can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed. Or in the South, we say, bless your heart. Praying for you. Good luck with that. Keep me posted. But that's it. It's just words. does, and it says they do nothing for the physical need. What good is it? What good is it? In the same way, he says, faith by itself, faith alone, accompanied by nothing, accompanied by action, by no action, is dead. Now, a lot of people get confused. They think, man, this is contradicting Paul's teaching about faith, being saved by faith alone. James is not questioning whether faith saves. He's been addressing these people as brother and sisters throughout the text. He's questioning whether faith without works is actually faith at all. Hear that. Is faith without works, can it actually be called faith at all? James isn't asking, can faith save, but can that kind of faith save? The kind of faith that doesn't change how you treat others, the kind of faith that has no action when there's actually need, can that actually be called faith? You either left your smartphone in the car or you've got it. And it's got amazing capabilities, right? Things that I have no understanding. I still have the button. I put the button on. You know what I'm talking about. The iPhone button, because I don't know how to do all that stuff. Anyway, I mean, I don't even know what this thing can do. It can do amazing things. Jasper's laughing. If the battery's dead, it's worthless. It's a paperweight at best. A very good looking one. That's faith. The battery's dead. It's worthless. It's useless. It's a spare tire. It doesn't hold up. 20 years ago, I'm sitting there in a church planning residency program. There's four other guys, and we're sitting with this guru who's just dialed in all the time. He says something, you write it down. You know, it's just like, it's just gold every time. And he says, boys, leadership. And you're like, all right, lead, I know how to spell that word. Taking initiative for the benefit of others with no expectation of return. Taking initiative for the benefit of others with no expectation of return. We all stopped. Like, that's it. I've carried that with me into every ministry I've been a part of. It has shaped church plants and everything I've done and everything I will do. Taking initiative with no expectation of any return. Taking initiative, putting your faith into action, even when you don't gain anything, when you're not going to gain anything, despite any calculation that it would benefit you. That's what James is talking about. That's what James is saying, and let me brag on you, Living Vine. I had no idea what I was doing when I pulled in here the first night. Over a year ago, we got in the car, and I was like, that is the sweetest spirit I've ever experienced. And then we've been around some good people. We've been fortunate to be around nice people, haven't we, Allie? Sweetest spirit. And that has not changed. It's only grown. The sweetest spirit is in this place, my friends. The way you welcome people into this church is beautiful. It is what James is talking about. I haven't seen that change. I've only seen it grow, and I love it. And the way you care for each other with physical needs, whether it's meals, whether it's repairs, whether it's disaster relief, we're still working on people's places, I know. But man, thank you for what you're doing. This is a strength God has graced us with. So I want to encourage you. You're doing this. You're living this out. Keep doing it. You will only experience opposition because this is what the world needs. This is what the Woodruff community needs. This is what your neighbors need. And you know what? I'm convinced I'm an actual rascal on my own. But when I get together with you guys, hey, we're pretty good. I think there's a bunch of rascals in here. But when we get together, hey, you know what? God's heart shines through, my friends. Full and complete. And that is beautiful. Keep it up. So, let me encourage you with this. When Jesus saw you in need, he did not say, bless your heart. He did not say, I pray for you. Keep me posted. He didn't walk on by. Not at all. When he saw you naked in your sin and shame, he didn't say, oh, good luck with that. He took your shame upon himself. He clothed you with his righteousness. He actually gave you his glory. He took his glory and gave it to you, my friends. He ran to you like the prodigal father with open arms. He said, put a robe on him. Put that gold ring on your finger. Put shoes on his feet. That's what Jesus has done. He became a curse so that you could be blessed. When you said, I'm hungry, he says, I am the bread of life. When you say, I am thirsty, he says, I am the water of life. Drink here, you'll never thirst again. He did not say, good luck with all that. He's loved us fully and completely and without favoritism. Mercy triumphs over judgment. My friends, it's not words. It's as Jesus did. It's words becoming flesh. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you didn't just speak love to us. You demonstrated it through your life, your death, and your resurrection. Your love wasn't just words. It was actions that changed everything. Forgive us, Lord, for the times when we just use words and neglect the needs right in front of us. Thank you, Lord, for the grace that has saved us is also the power that it empowers us to serve. That your Holy Spirit fills us fresh and new and daily and reminds us of your sweet and dear and precious love for us so that we can share that love with others. That you've transformed our desires from our natural tendencies to show favoritism to a spiritual, supernatural tendency to love as you love and to see others as you see them. So, Lord, we thank you for what you're doing. We thank you for what you've done. And we ask you, with all your grace and mercy, to continue to pour into us so we may be a blessing to this community, Woodruff, to this church, to our friends, to our neighbors, to our families. We love you so much. Amen.